I'm in Genesis chapter 17 to start here. I'm going to give you three scriptures and I will land in Luke 15. I want to ask you a question as I start. Have you ever thought about this thought? What does God the Father think about when God the Father thinks about you? I'm going to ask you that again. What does God the Father think about when God the Father thinks about you? Hang on to that. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between you and your people and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down in front of God and said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." This is the start, or what is called the Abraham or Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 says this: "When you pray, go to your room and close the door." Matthew 6, verse 6. "When you pray, go to your room and close the door. Pray privately to your Father who is with you. Your Father sees what you do in private. He will reward you. When you pray, don't ramble like heathens who think they'll be heard if they talk a lot. Don't be like them. Your Father..." You still with me? "Knows what you need before you ask him. If you forgive the failures of others, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your failures." I want to give you one sidelight before I pray here. This prayer is an instruction to you on how to pray individually, even though it is a corporate prayer. It starts with "Our Father." That's for all of us to pray individually and privately. Have you ever thought about that? What does God the Father think when God the Father thinks about you? Let's pray. Jesus, we've prayed several times already in this service, and I'm going to ask you to help me not just reveal some new trivial fact about a very familiar story that people sitting here might say, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't know that. Your word does more than provide education. What I'm praying happens this morning, Lord, is that somehow through this simple familiar story, your word will change our heart and our mind and impact ultimately our behavior and our love for you and our love for others. How we believe that you love us really should impact us. Help me to clearly communicate that. Amen. Let's go to Luke 15. See if this is working. Very familiar story. Before I get to verse 11, though, I want to give you what happened in the beginning. Jesus gives three parables here. Parables are made up stories. And in these three parables, he's giving a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then he comes to this, a lost son, or really two sons. So it's a familiar story to you. You've not heard, everybody sitting here has probably heard this. What may not be familiar to you is the reason that he gave this. The reason Jesus gives this, if you start at the beginning of Luke 15, is that Jesus is addressing people who were complaining to him that Pharisees were complaining to him that sinners welcomed him and that he welcomed them. So in response to that, people are standing there, the religious people, and they're complaining, "This man welcomes sinners." I don't have time to get into the word welcome here, but that's the premise of them standing there and Jesus then saying this to them. Let me tell you three stories. That's the launch point to this story. You got that, right? Here we go. Then Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property. So the father divided his property between his two sons. After a few days, the younger son gathered his possessions and left for a country far from home. There he wasted everything he had on a wild lifestyle. I want to stop here. What typically happened in those customs was this. The oldest son got what? Double, at least double, sometimes in some cases in these times, two-thirds. This was a wealthy man. This son, even though he wasn't getting the double portion or even two-thirds portion, still had enough to go take from his father and go live for a long time and live in wild living. He also was basically saying to his father right from the start, I wish you were dead, because he wouldn't have gotten this until his father died. Now think about that. The younger son, who really doesn't deserve much, walks up to his dad and says, I wish you were dead, but you're not dead, so can I have your money? I'll take what's mine, and I'm gone. I'm out. Now we get the gravity of this, right? Verse 14. He had nothing left when a severe famine spread throughout the country. So he got a job from someone in that country and was sent to feed pigs in the fields. No one in that country would give him any food, and he was so hungry that he would have eaten the pigs or what the pigs were eating. Finally, he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more food than they can eat while I'm starving to death here? So let's back up two verses. So here's a young man who doesn't need a job if he'd have just stayed at home. He's just told his father he wishes he were dead. He takes what is really not rightfully his yet and goes off and lives it wildly. And then he goes in what this custom would have been the most deplorable, disgusting thing that could have happened. He gets a job, and not only does he get a job, he's now eating with swine, which was really looked down upon in that day. And then this happens. He's sitting there and he comes to his senses. Verse 18. I'll go at once to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Make me one of your hired men. So he went at once to his father. While he was still at a distance, his father saw him and felt sorry for him. He ran to his son. Put his arms around him and kissed him. Then his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Let me finish this and I'll come back to it. The father said to his son's servants, hurry. Not let's wait. Not let's give this a few days. Not let's see if he's serious. Hurry. Right now. Bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, and let's celebrate with a feast. Celebrate. Key word. My son was dead and has come back to life. He was lost but is now found. They began to celebrate. His older son was in the field, and he was coming back to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called to one of the servants, and he asked him, what's happening here? What is going on? The servant told him, your brother has come home. So your father killed the fattened calf, not the one that wasn't ready, not the one that was, you know, we're not sure, so we're going to save the best for later. He killed the fattened calf to celebrate your brother's safe return. Then the older son became angry and wouldn't go into the house. His father came out and begged him to come in. He answered his father, all of these years I've worked like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed one of your commands. Yet you've never given me so much as a goat, some versions would say kid, for a celebration with my friends. But this son of yours spent your money on prostitutes, and when he came home, you killed the best we had for him. You killed the best. His father said to him, my child, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have something to celebrate, something to be happy about. This brother of yours was dead, but has come back to life. He was lost, but has been found. I want to back up to this. The portion that I have highlighted here, I have never seen in Scripture where someone speaks out loud what they are going to say in basically rehearsed fashion and then goes and says it. And it happens right here. I don't have a reason for this, but when I was reading this and rereading it, I just thought maybe the son, in such distress, thought, I've messed up so bad here, I want to make sure I get this right. So when I go back to my dad, I want to make sure I got the proper, not just heart, but I want to make sure I bring the correct words to my dad. So he actually practices it and says it out loud. And then later in the passage, says it almost word for word to his father. Interesting. There's a lot of other interesting things in here that I thought you have to figure out, where does this apply for you? Here's something. This really spoke to me. The father goes to meet the son while he's waiting, basically the picture from a porch, a long way off. And I really think part of the reason that the father did this was, the father didn't go meet the son where the son was living in sin. He was waiting. But what he did do was, he met him and met him a distance from their property. He saw him coming. And I really think the reason he did this was to save the son from shame. He went to meet the kid a distance from the property, and immediately his thought was, I'm going to throw my arms around him, and then I'm going to clothe him the way he was clothed before he left, and I'm going to re-embrace him to bring him back. He doesn't wait for the son to approach him completely on his porch or wherever he was. He goes to meet the son. Now, you already know this parable is the picture of God our Father, right? And that's really what he does. He's wanting to figure out how to save us from embarrassment and shame. And he comes to meet us. Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. That's right. It's amazing. We're getting help over there. That's good. That's all right. Do you have any shame? Have you ever felt ashamed? The son comes back and asks for forgiveness, still tired of running. He does come back. I want you to think about real quick, and maybe you already know this, the significance of what was put on the son. Basically, the significance of the ring gave him power. The robe gave him protection. The sandals let him know that he was no longer a servant, but he was back to being a son. My son, you're not a servant anymore. Amazing. So this is an old, old story. Old, right? I want to show you a painting. And I don't know how well it shows up here because of the light, but I wanted to just talk to you for a minute about this painting. This painting is by Rembrandt, and it's called The Return of the Prodigal. Henry Nouwen is a famous Catholic priest who wrote a lot of writings for Catholicism, but he also wrote a lot of writings that the evangelical Christian Protestant world recognizes. In fact, he's one of the greatest writers in history. Henry Nouwen became so fascinated with this painting, he saw it in someone's office, and he just got captivated by it. And Henry Nouwen said, man, I got to figure out, where is this actual painting? So Nouwen finds out where the painting is. He asks the person whose office is in this, where he sees this painting, he says, can I have a copy of this? So they gave him a copy. Nouwen figures out where it's at, and he goes to Leningrad to find where this painting is at. He makes arrangements with the person at the art museum where this painting is, and he says, listen, I know this is a strange request, but I know there's going to be a lot of other people coming in here, but I would like to just sit for a while and just study this painting. I've been looking at a copy. I've been gravitated towards wanting to see the original painting. So he did. He finds out who this person is that's at the museum, and the museum director lets him come in, and the museum director says, okay, go for it. Museum director gets him a chair and sits it right in front of the painting. And there's people coming in by the thousands into this museum. And now and just, you know, people are going to the right, to the left, and he just sits. Finally, the end of the day comes, and they're getting ready to close down the museum. And they come to him, and they say, hey, listen, I know you've been here for a while, but you got to go. So he makes arrangements again. He wants to come back again. And I want to show you some things in this painting that captivated Nouwen. There's six people in the painting. Up to the far left, which is very visible because, again, of the quality of this, is the younger brother's mom. She's off to the left. Over to the far right is the older brother. The reason we know that it's the older brother is not just because people who have researched art, which I'm not. Remember, I'm a basketball coach, so I'm not an art buff. But we know that it's the older brother for two reasons. The older brother has on a red royalty-like robe that would distinguish him as one of the other sons, matching the picture of the father in the center. We also know it's the picture of the older brother because of the placement of the hands. The placement of the hands are sort of like where we started the parable when Jesus was talking about that pious religious group. There he is. He's sitting there sort of like, he has no interest really in being celebratory. You can look at the expression on his face and the placement of his hands, and he's sort of like, ah, yeah. This big to-do over a guy who went and blew a bunch of our money. Then there's two other people in the picture. One would be a servant in the back. And people who have studied art said that when Rembrandt painted this, he wanted to express in the painting the excitement of people on the periphery who would really have been excited that someone who was lost came home. There's another person of distinguished royalty sitting there to the side, in between the brother and the servant. They're looking on, and that person probably is royalty and a friend of the father, basically, again, because of how they're dressed. But now I want to draw your attention to the most important parts of the painting. Rembrandt is one of those painters, they said, that would always use the placement of light. Rembrandt did a painting of the manger scene. And supposedly Rembrandt is the only painter who would paint light coming from the manger, not shining down on the manger. So Rembrandt takes this painting in this scene with a story that gripped him and Henry Nouwen and just gets captivated by a few things here. And what he gets captivated by is the central focus of light on two figures. Primarily, the love of a father with a son who was lost. Now I want you to look at that father. There he is in royalty. Part of the reason they said that he extended his hands and his arms was so that people would know this is a man who had great wealth. This is a man of great royalty just by the clothing he was wearing. But if you look at the son is missing or has a shoe that's off. His other shoe has a hole in it. The clothes that he are wearing would be that of a servant. And the son would never have had hair like that. The son would have had a full head of hair, probably a lot longer, but he's got his head shaved. Why? Because he's taken on the role of a servant. He's been a worker in the fields. So there's the picture. But the beauty of the picture is this in the two hands. If you look at the two hands, you'll see that the two hands are different. There's a hand to the left that is of a more masculine look. There's a hand to the right that's of a more feminine look. That God is our Father, but when He re-embraces us, He embraces us with a full love of a father and the care of a mother. And Rembrandt did that on purpose. And Nouwen sat for days, literally captivated by the beauty of this painting. He couldn't get away from what was going on in this painting. Now, you're going to look at it for a total of about 5 minutes. I'm not asking you to be Henry Nouwen. He wrote an entire book after he sat in front of this 8-foot-tall, 6-foot-wide picture, knowing full well in his mind what the scripture said about the prodigal. In Henry's mind, it wasn't really about the prodigal who was lost and about the other brother who was upset. It was about the love of the Father. And this idea that, are you listening? that God the Father not only would want to have us be in His home, but that He would want to make His home in us. He couldn't get away from it. He was captivated by that. You probably can't read this all that well, and I'm sorry. You're really probably aware of the fatherlessness crisis in America. It's really bad. 4 times greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavior problems, 2 times greater risk of infant mortality, more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crime, 7 times more likely to become a pregnant teen. Basically, right now, as of the most recent research in 2017, we have 25 million fatherless children in America. 25 million without knowing who their biological father is. Why was Jesus always talking about this idea of father? Here it is. He came to do his father's will. He wanted to demonstrate that he was under authority. Jesus, under authority? He died more for his father's desires than for our sins. Maybe I better repeat that. He died more for his father's desires than for our sins. He gave his life first and foremost because he loved his father. Father God so loved the world that he gave his son, and the son gave his life to please the father. Wow. God the Father loves, God the Father sends, and God the Father waits. Your pastor, just 2 weeks ago, I listened to him this week while I was jogging. I appreciate you guys putting your sermons online. That's nice. I checked him out, and he said this while he was yelling. And then he backed off and said, am I yelling too loud? Your circumstances are not your biggest problem. This is 2 weeks ago from his message. If you don't believe that you have a heavenly Father who cares about you, that is your biggest problem. And he said this, and I thought about this yesterday while I was watching my daughter play basketball at Millersville University in a summer camp. He said, if my kids, it would kill me to know that my kids had an issue and they couldn't come to me because of who I was and how I acted. And yesterday I was watching a basketball game. I was watching my 14-year-old daughter, who I knew was better than how she was playing, and I was getting so frustrated. And I just sat there and I'm thinking, I'm supposed to go preach on the prodigal son tomorrow. I'm supposed to go talk to people, and I'm sitting in the corner and I'm mad as all get out because I'm watching my 14-year-old daughter, who I know is better than she's playing, and I'm going, are you kidding me? I mean, I was mad. My wife got up and left. She went to the bathroom. She said, I'm not sitting near you anymore. I'm not making that up for effect. That's a fact. And I'm supposed to come and talk to people about the loving Father. And I thought about my own daughter. What does God the Father think about when he thinks about me? What's he think about when he thinks about you? Is that different? Critical question. Is that different from what you think about yourself? What does God the Father think about when he thinks about you? I want to read you a paragraph, and I'm coming to a close here. Brendan Manning was a writer, and he said, years ago I related a story about a priest from Detroit named Edward Farrell who went on his 2-week summer vacation to Ireland. His one living uncle was about to celebrate his 80th birthday. On the great day, the priest and his uncle got up before dawn and dressed in silence. They took a walk along the shores of Lake Killarney and stopped to watch the sunrise. Standing side by side, with not a word exchanged and staring straight at the rising sun, suddenly the uncle turned and went skipping down the road. He was radiant. He was beaming ear from ear. His nephew looked at him and he said, Uncle Seamus, you really look happy. He said, oh, my lad, I am. He said, do you want to tell me why? He said, sure. You see, Abba is fond of me. Abba, the word for dad, father. Most times when people are in counseling sessions, at some point, I'm not speaking from experience, and this is the truth. I had a counselor just tell me this recently. The counselor will be talking to an individual, and they'll be going through what their different issues are and, you know, what they're struggling with, and they just want to try to get to the root of what's the problem. And many skilled counselors at a certain point will give the individual a mirror. And about halfway through that conversation, they'll tell the person, all right, now I want you to turn the mirror and I want you to face that mirror outwards. And I want you to tell me, it sounds like what you're telling me, everything which you believe about yourself is what other people have said about you. So continue. But I want you to face the mirror outward, because it seems like your self-image and who you are and what you believe about yourself is primarily based about what all of these other people are telling you. So for the rest of this session, just sit and face the mirror away from you. And that's what they do. And the person slowly begins to realize, man, pretty much everything I'm telling this person, it comes back to all the things that people have said about me. My parents, my teachers, my coaches, my Sunday school people, my pastor, my... And they just basically walk around life with a mirror. What do you think about me? What do you say about me? What do you think about my weight? What do you think about my worth? What do you think about my wealth? What do you say about my value? And all the while, so many of us, some people call it a mask, I'm using a mirror. We just walk around and we're holding up the mirror and we're just looking at people, trying to ask them to provide the value for us. And really what needs to happen is this. You really just need to take your mirror and go back to Luke 15 and figure out, what does he say about me? What does he say is my inherent value? I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a... Wow. How about that? How about that? You know, it's interesting, most people's fears, and we can list all the fears. I've been asking people about this recently. What is the root of fear? I know that there are different fears. Heights, snakes, we can name them all. But what's the root of fear? And the better question is, what gets rid of that fear? The scripture tells us, perfect love. When I realize that I'm a child of God, what am I afraid of? He's my provider. He's my protector. He's who states my inherent value, worth. There it is. So sometimes I just take a mirror and I just write some stuff on that mirror. Not what I see. Losing that hair. Getting more difficult to stay in shape. Not really all that good looking. Not much swag. All that stuff is fading quick. But when I write some scripture on here, some truth, that settles you right down to realizing I am a child of God. I've given you two different stories. One from scripture. One from a painting. Here's the more relevant story of what I just tried to share with you.
It's me. Man, I know it's been a long time since we talked. I was kind of hoping you'd answer, but I understand you probably don't want to talk to me. I've just gone so far, and the things I've done, I just regret it, you know? And I know how bad I've hurt you and let you down, but... But, Dad, I miss you. I miss how we'd drive around and just talk about life. And I just want to come home. But I know you've probably written me off. I can't blame you, actually. Here's the thing. It's kind of a shot in the dark, but I'm coming through town soon, and I'd really just like to see you. I know I can't just show up at the front door like I used to, but if you want to see me, just hang a small sheet out on the porch. If the sheet isn't there when I drive by, I'll keep going, and I'll try not to bother you anymore. I love you, Dad.
Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? Hallelujah. We have a God who loves us. And if we'd only get a hold of that and let him get a hold of us. Wow. I like the words of the Chris Tomlin song, Good, Good Father. My former pastor, who is now the district superintendent in Philadelphia, said sometimes when people ask me, who are you? He said, I don't even answer Kerry Willis. He said, I just answer, I'm loved by him. That's who I am. That's who I am. Wow. We're going to take communion. And as Maris comes to take communion, I want to leave you with one final thought before we take this, which is an invitation to an intimacy with the Father. There's a scripture in Matthew that talks about, come unto me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. What the writer really was saying there was that in those times, in biblical times, that the servants would all go to a central location, and each of them had a yoke that they would wear. And then when they would get to that central marketplace, they would look at the other servants, and they would know the love of the master by the yoke that that servant was wearing. So there might be 100 or more that would show up. And they would take whatever they needed to back to their village. But the servants that had this specially made, the ones that would lighten the load yoke, fitted for them, It sent a message to everybody else there. This servant is loved by the master. He has a yoke that is fitted for us. You are loved by the master. God bless you.